Well, I greet you all in the blessed name of our triune God, who not only created the heavens and the earth, but has called us unto everlasting life. It's always a joy and pleasure to be back to New Life London. This is our fourth time here. And yesterday we had a most profitable time examining the Word of God that pertains to counseling and some of the dangers that may confront us in our age and time. Well, this morning we have a most extraordinary event. It's almost phenomenal. And my wife was a bit excited. I'm sure some of us are. We acknowledge that every good and perfect gift is from above, isn't it? Even snow in April in London. It's amazing. Almost incredible. Well, we must now look to the Word as we discern some vital truths. We appreciate your prayers for us for this coming week as we minister here, and also the coming Saturday meetings this Saturday afternoon, another seminar and the Lord's Day services and a time of fellowship with different members here, and also friends that in Munich as well. This morning we want to pause and discern what is commonly called the last book of the Pentateuch. The five books of the first five books of the Old Testament are written by Moses, inspired by God, about 1500 BC. And Deuteronomy literally means the second giving of the law. And during this period, it covers almost 40 years of wilderness journey. And by the time you reach Deuteronomy 10, quite a few things have happened. Actually, they are more than halfway through the journey. Deuteronomy 10 gives to us an insight into the lives of the covenant people as they journey through the wilderness, awaiting to enter the promised land. In some sense, couldn't we identify with them? Aren't we also in the pilgrimage? I'm looking forward to meet Dr. Scott Pearson in Bedford. Well, that's Bunyan country, isn't it? That's where Bunyan wrote his legendary Pilgrim's Progress and Holy War and many others from a jail in Bedford. And in some sense, all of us here in this sanctuary, we are pilgrims on our way to the celestial city. Well, along the way, there are many trying moments. There's the wicked gate and the sloth of despond. There's the giant castle of despair. And there are many things with Apollyon before you can see the delectable mountains and entering into the celestial city. And there's a sense in which we want to glean from here, Deuteronomy 11, and consider some of the things that can assist us, that can guide and lead us in our pilgrimage journey. We submit to you this morning that there are four things that are vital, necessary, absolutely needful for Christian people in a lifelong journey as we walk and have our being towards this great land of promise. We speak not of a physical, tangible world. We speak of the everlasting kingdom, the great Jerusalem, where one day the new heavens and the new earth that God has made and created for us, for all who would believe and embrace faith in Christ Jesus. Deuteronomy 10, as the chairman has read to us, there were some instructions. In verse 11, now Moses have really spent 40 days and 40 nights. In Deuteronomy 5, the Ten Commandments were given a second time. The first time was in Exodus 20, and the second time, actually the word nomos means law and deuteros means two. So the second giving of the law has already just taken place just a few days ago. And here we have a very profound and practical instructions. We're told in verse 11 that the Lord said unto Moses, "Arise, take thy journey before the people, that they may go in and possess the land which I swear unto their fathers to give unto them." Yes, there's a promised land, that's a land built that's steaming with milk and honey. If you've been to Israel, it's really beautiful, a rich, arable land. It's about 28,000 square feet. Square kilometers, about 20 times, 40 times the size of Singapore, and rich in many ways. not only topographically in the geographical features, the people, and the richness that comes from their God above all. And this is the land that was promised to them. But just before they enter the land, to go and possess the land, actually it's very interesting, you see the word being used, to go, and not only to go in, but to possess the land. You know, there are certain things, they may rightfully belong to us, but are never ours. You know why? We never possess them. Some time ago, I read this, quite some time back, they found a beggar, and they interviewed him, and they, you know, they took him aside, and just asked him why is he doing this along the streets, and he said, okay, I'm very poor. And interestingly, the authorities did a search and found that he is actually he inherited a property, but he's unaware that he has sole right to this property that was bequeathed upon him by his grandfather who has passed away. And they said that is you, that's your name in this will. And this property that's worth, you know, a few $1 million belongs to you. But you know something? He never owned it. He never possessed it. He was just poor beggar on the streets. He never knew he had such a beautiful mansion. Isn't it the same with us sometimes? There's so many things that the Lord has blessed us with, but it's never ours. We never take it, never assimilate it, never internalize it, and never use it because we never own it. We never personally be blessed by it. Take for example the very book that you're holding in the hands. Such a rich and wonderful resource of life, the rule of faith, of practice, in the life of the church. How much of it is really ours? So yes, I own this Bible. I paid quite a few, you know, pounds for this, and this is mine. I'm sure it's yours. But honestly, how much of this have we possessed? This, in a metaphorical sense, if this is the promised land, how much of it is really ours? The reason why I say this is because even when the children of Israel entered the promised land, you read the book of Judges, chapter 1 and 2, you realize that not much of it is possessed by the Israelites. A lot of them are still being owned by the Canaanites. And later they had a lot of trouble in the book of Judges. For 380 years, they had big trouble because they never really defeated the foe of all the things that Joshua has done for them. And later, so sad, isn't it? Well, I must really come on to verse 12, which is the main thrust of our meditation this morning. Four things. What does God require of us? If you could know what God will require of you, would you be interested? He said, well, of course, I mean, I'm sure I should be anyway, since I'm a Christian. If God has something that He wants of me, tell me. I love to know it. I want to be aware of this. I want to be cognizant of what is the requirements of heaven. If you join a company, you know, you apply for a job and you got into this new post and you get into this new setup, it's always good to find out from your superior what is required of us. In a general sense, I spent 5 years of my life in human resource. Call it terms of reference, you know. We just had a new administrator in our church just about less than a month ago. So I had to write out the terms of reference for our new staff. And she was very... we're very appreciative of her. Even when we're here, she's communicating with me about the things that's going on in the church and the weekly. And we had to work out a list and work through some of the things that should be done in the office. And we thank God for every co-laborer. I think ignorance is not bliss. Would you be interested in what the Lord would require of us? Yes. Verse 12. Why may be addressed to Israel, aren't we sons of Abraham? As the book of Galatians says, aren't we inheritance of the covenant of grace? Aren't we, as God has given to us, these great and precious promises as a gift to His people, we are too covenant people according to the mercies of God. And here we are told in verse 12, and now Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee? But to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all His ways and to love Him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul. Whenever you study any biblical text, it's always good to look at conjunctions, verbs, nouns. In this case, as you look at this verse, there are four distinctive verbs that undergird and underscore divine requirements that is of every believer in any age and time. And God has given to us clear directions, perspectives that concern our walk of faith on earth. What does the Lord thy God require of thee? You realize that the word here in verse 2, or verse 1, the second line, you see the word, the Lord thy God. This is no ordinary God. It's always used to depict, and I appreciate in some sense, the King James translators which capitalize this, L-O-R-D. It refers to the covenant name of God, of Yahweh, transliterated Jehovah. And this is the God that brought the Israelites out of the bondage of Egypt. It's the God that brought them through the crossing of the Red Sea. The God that defeated their foes and provided manna, was a pillar of cloud and fire by day and night. It was a God who has summoned them and given to them life. This is the God that they worship. Do you know something about the God that you worship today? Do you have any intimate, profound relationship with someone? And will this be, will this person that you have a strong relationship with, will it be the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God not only of our forefathers, the God of our very souls today? And this is the God that we worship. And He requires four things that we need to respond to Him in. In the first part of this verse, we are told, but to fear the Lord thy God. Now this four-letter word, I know it may not ring very pleasant memories for some people, but we live in a time of great phobias, isn't it? Great trepidations. These are days of great morbid fears. In some sense, different people have different fears, you know, from fear of the unknown, and some have fears of creeping things, fear of darkness and heights, fear of confined places, claustrophobia. There's a fear even of flowers, allurophobia. There's a fear of spiders. Angie just noticed that I killed a spider in our washroom, and she said, is this a spider? It was a spider that was coming up in the night, and I just smashed it. And there's anacrophobia. That's something else, isn't it? And one day while we were in the Myanmar in Yangon, on the ninth floor, we had a rat in our bathroom, and that created another fear. I must confess, I don't know the name of that particular fear. I know some people are petrified. We have a member in our church. He's a grown man in his 50s. But honestly, if you have a rat in the room, he'll be on the table. And this is literal. His wife made known to us. And there's so many fears. But you know something? There's only one fear that we ought to have. And this rightful reverence and awe for God will banish all other fears. What is this fear? Do we know anything about the fear of the Lord? It's very interesting when you look at the fear of the Lord, it almost distinguishes two segments of people in our society today. Turn to Ecclesiastes 8, verse 12. Verse 12 and 13. All the people of the world can be divided in just two segments, two groups of people. Verse 12 and 13. Though a sinner do evil 100 times, and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it should be well with them that fear God, which fear before Him. But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow. Why? Because he feared not before God. While we have many nationalities, different ethnic groups and language groups, even with our small congregation here, I understand we are people from almost 8 to 10 nationalities. But you know something? There's only one distinguishing mark that breaks us into two groups of people. In verse 13, there's one category of people. In verse 12, there's one category. And verse 13, there's two. And that's all. As far as heaven is concerned, there are only two classes of people. Those who fear God, the last part, it shall be well with them that fear God, which feared before Him. Verse 13, the last part, because they feared not before God. And the way it was described, not exactly the most pleasant term, in verse 13, it shall not be well with the wicked. If I may ask you this morning, which category do you belong to? Where should we put you? Should we use verse 12 to depict your life? Should we use it to describe the demeanor? Or should we, will verse 13 be appropriate? Which I pray not that it will befall anyone in this century. And none of us will be described this way by the time we leave this sanctuary today. And none of us will be described as wicked, that have no fear of God, but that we may fear Him. And that it may be well with us, for those who feared before Him. Now then you may ask the question, what constitute the elements of someone that fear God? What would be a proper description, as it were, if you want to examine someone, whether he will fear the Lord? But there are a few things we need to know about the fear of God. And this same book gives us some insight. Look at the last chapter and the last two verses of this same book in Ecclesiastes 12. We're given a clue in verse 13 and 14 of this book, written by arguably one of the wisest men that ever walked on the surface of the earth after Christ, the king of Israel, Solomon, successor to his father David. And it gives us some insight into not only requirements, but why and how do we fear God. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. We're given another insight from another perspective. As far as Solomon is concerned, this is the whole duty of man. Now you realize the duty is in italics. In other words, it was not there in the original. That's a good thing in the authorized version. Now you know, actually the word means is the entirety of man. That's what you should read. It is the whole or the entirety of man. And of course, for semantics, to make it flow, what the translators did is they put in the word to depict the spirit of the synthetical relationship between the sentence. It's the whole duty, if you like, you can even put it the whole requirement of God. This is the entire thing that God would require of us in life. Fearing God is put hand in hand with keeping His commandments. In other words, if we may put it this way, one of the ways in which is evidence that someone fears God, he would obey and he would seek and he would honor God. In other words, there is a way in which we can see a manifestation of fear. A person who has reverence for God, who have great regard and respect for the Most High God, there's an obedience to the will of God. I mean, can you imagine you tell your child to do something and you ask them to buy you lunch and they're watching TV or they're playing on a computer game, and before you realize your lunch comes at 3 p.m. and he's just taking his own time and he's not interested, you know. It speaks very little for respect and fear for our parents, isn't it? Or the way in which we seek God, when we have come before Him in worship. The way we seek God when we come before Him in prayer. The way we seek God when we handle the Word of God. We handle the things of God. The way in which we carry ourselves with regard to the duties that God has entrusted to us. Why do we need to fear God? In verse 14, we are told that because God shall bring every work into judgment. Now, you put your finger here. This speaks about judgment. Just turn to 2 Corinthians 5, 10 and 11. Just want to highlight to you the relationship between the Old and New Testament. And when Solomon wrote that, it can apply to both believers and unbelievers. And here we have a situation in verse 10 and 11 of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he had done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. We are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. Paul is very aware that one day he has to stand before a tribunal. I don't know how many of you in this room have been to court before. I hope not. I know at least one person here will be for a good cause as an advocate and solicitor. But going to a court of law, even in the earthly sense, is a frightening prospect. And I had the experience of doing that together with one of my relatives who was being caught for fishing in a reservoir. And he was being fined. And he was quite worried because it can be quite serious in our country, and it can give you a custodian sentence. But thank God he didn't, and he got fined. I think $400 or $500. It was quite an expensive fish. He would do better getting it at the marketplace for less than probably 10% of it. But I could see the fear, and I want to admit that even I was frightened. Even though I was not the one that's being charged, I was frightened too for him as a defendant. One day, all of us will be charged before the judgment seat. All of us will be examined, and God shall see every good thing or evil which we have done, whether it be good or bad, and that will be assessed. Our service, our stewardship, or the lack of it will be examined by God. And so Paul says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. This is an excellent word. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we live in a world that is obsessed with security and safety because of worldwide terrorism. And in some sense, it changed the way we live, changed the way we travel, changed the way we have our being, isn't it? But you know something, there's one terror that is rightful and proper. It's the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God that transforms us. You know what fear will do to us? Turn to Hebrews 12:29. When you have fear for God, this is what you will do. In verse 28 and 29, and explaining the reason for fear, the author of Hebrews says, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably and with reverence and godly fear. Why? For God, our God, is a consuming fire. That's the basis and foundation of all reasonable and reverential fear that should describe the life of every Christian. Remember what the thief on the cross said to the other? Do not fear God. Remember what God said to Abraham when he offered Isaac at Mount Moriah in Genesis 22? Now we knowest that thou fearest me. It's not just a test of faith. Actually, it's a test of fear. The same for Job. Job was described as a man who is perfect, eschew evil, and fear God. Such was an upright man. Cornelius was described as a God-fearing man. And so is David in the Psalms. Can we use this word to describe you this morning? Will it be appropriate for us to speak of, this is a person who fears God. This is a God-fearing lady. Would it be appropriate? The Christian people, in our age and time, we live in an age of fearlessness, isn't it? Of rashness and exceptional boldness and almost a lack of reverence for the things of God and for the Word of God and for the Lord's Day. We need to return to this. The first requirement. We're back to Deuteronomy 10 verse 12. But to fear the Lord thy God. And secondly, you have a second verb there. To walk in all his ways. Now we have the second verb. Fear. Walk. What comes to your mind when you think of this four letter word? Today we're going to deal with a lot of four and five letter words though. And this second word that we'll speak of this morning, the word walk, describes the entire being of a person. It also suggests a kind of a motion or action, a kind of a consistency and a way of life. We're told in the New Testament about to walk worthy of the vocation wherein we're called. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4:1. Yes, it's a great necessity, isn't it? Whatever station of life you're in, are you a student? Are you walking worthy of your life as a Christian student, that people may behold Christ and they may glorify God? What a wonderful testimony of a Christian student. She or she is an example for me to follow. I know some of us are studying. What a joy it is for you to study in this part of the world. It's a great honor. Now you have a great responsibility, a great duty. You stand as ambassadors, diplomats and envoys of the Most High God. Are you accountable for the way you carry yourself in the school, in the classroom, on the streets of London? How do you walk? How do you carry yourself today? What is the propriety and the demeanor? How will you describe the decorum? Well, if all of us today, we are supposed to go to Buckingham Palace, and we all doll up and we all get ready, and we wake up and we say, wow, what a great joy, we're going to see the Queen, you know. Oh, this is the monarch of this country. It's such a historic moment. I'm sure it'll be a great honor and privilege. You know something? This morning we come before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. If you ever wonder why, where this verse, this word is taken from, it's taken from verse 17. It's the God of gods. The Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of Lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and the widows, and loveth the stranger. This is the God that we worship. And so when we come before Him, there's supposed to be a certain propriety, a certain decorum, a certain preparation to approach God, as in waiting for Him and waiting expectantly for God, as we quieten our hearts and seek Him. This ought to be our demeanor every time we come before the Lord. So important, isn't it? Walk in all His ways. You know, there's a man who never saw death. There are only two in the Bible. One is Elijah, he's taken up to heaven. And the other one, his name is Enoch. And we are told that Enoch walked with God. Yes, this man was such, he was given the great honor. And we see in Genesis 5:24, Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. For Enoch lived for a long time, more than 300 years in those days, the patriarchs, and for more than 3 centuries, walked with God. It suggests a certain consistency. You know, when you walk with people, you walk in tandem. You walk in the same pace, as it were, and you are in agreement. So Amos speak of how can two walk together except they be agreed. So this verse has been used to describe partnerships, relationships. So are you walking with the Lord today? Are you out of step? Are you in tandem? You know, you're marching with the whole platoon, or the company you're out is really embarrassing. Everybody is shooting up the right foot and you're shooting up your left, and you stick up really like a sore thumb in the whole parade. Remember those days when we were in the army and we were drilled in marching, and you got this warrant officer shouting at you, you know, and getting everybody in shape for the commissioning parade, and it was worth it all. And really, it's important, necessary, to walk in tandem with God. This is the God that we worship. To walk in all His ways. Walking has been used in the Old Testament and New Testament also describe a way of life to depict the believer's devotion and his entire being. We're told in Galatians 5:16 to walk in the Spirit. Yes, not only to walk in the Spirit, in verse 26 it says, if you live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit, in verse 25. So there's a certain way in which we're expected to walk. In Colossians 4, we're told to walk wisely. If there's such a thing as walk wisely, are you trying to say that there's a thing as walking unwisely. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. In Ephesians 5, we are told very clearly, see then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. So a person who walks close to God is very conscious of time. He tries to optimize limited time that God has given to him. He thinks of ways in which he can advance the kingdom of God. He thinks of ways where he can be useful for heaven. He thinks of ways in which eternity can be realized in the shortness of time that he has. You know, while we're here, one of our members just went through cancer operation. She had breast cancer that she discovered just maybe about 2 weeks ago. You know, it never hits so close to home when it hit to one of your family members or your church members. While I'm here, I received a SMS from my brother that my fourth uncle passed away. Which we visited him in Tan Tock Seng just before we came with my father to pray for him and to share the gospel with him. And how do I know that while we're here, he passed away with stomach cancer in his advanced stage? You know, whenever you talk to someone, you never know when is the last time you'll be speaking to that person. I'm conscious of this after years. And, you know, sometimes when you read obituary, you see people you know. One of this person who studied with me in a junior college, he died in an accident. I remember we used to study together, you know, in campus. In his 40s, he died. And we're also surprised and shocked. Very fit, very, very capable and very strong, you know, in his build. When you walk with God, you're conscious of the nearness of eternity and the shortness of time. And you walk close to the Lord. And you walk circumspectly, gingerly, carefully, redeeming the time. Because the days are evil. Isn't that so true? We live in a fallen age, isn't it? It's a decadent age. And days are desperately wicked in our times. And we need to be mindful of that. I must really move on now. I've got two more thoughts to bring across to you this morning. And not only to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him. Now you say, oh, I know this word. Oh, this four-letter word. It's all right. I can identify with that. The word love, one of the most common emotions in life. Someone said that love is arguably the only language the deaf can hear and the blind can see, isn't it? Love is the only lubricant that takes away the friction in life. Whenever I counsel couples as they come to prepare for matrimony, I ask, why do you want to get married? Almost invariably they will say, I love her or I love him. Which is of course a good thing to say. But I begin to probe into what does it mean for you to love her? And when we talk about certain sacrifices we need to make, we talk about certain things, whether we would be prepared to do for one another. And sometimes it's quite amazing. A lot of it's discovery time, you know. And they found out many things that they are supposed to be doing. And they said, no, I would have nothing to do with that. I wouldn't do this. No, I would never give up my job to take care of the kids. One of them said, you know. And they had a little kind of exchange during the session. And other interesting things that come in between. And this word has been so abused in our times, you know. Two men walking together and say, we love each other, you know. And somebody had three wives and four wives, and a mayor can have, you know, some extramarital affair and say, that's fine, it's okay, what's wrong? This is the age and time we're in. Why are we so sensitive about this? We live in an age where this word is really misused. But when you use this word in the Bible, it is an unconditional, sacrificial, sanctifying affection that is seen or evidenced in action that will build up, nurture, and strengthen the other. Now, I love you because you do this for me. I love you if. I thank God that the Lord didn't say that. For God so loved the world, if. When? Because. No. The Lord just gave His only begotten Son, and that's what He did. He loved us so much. And in response, our love for Him, to love the Lord our God requires great sacrifice and commitment. And joy, a privilege. I'm sure you love your wives, your husbands, your children. What would you do for someone you love? If they ask you to pick them up, which is far away from here, would you do that? If they ask you to make sacrifices for them, when God loved us, the Lord gave up His only begotten Son and sent Him to the excruciating crucifixion at Calvary. That was the price tag. You know, we always tell people salvation is rich and free, but on the flip side, it has a price tag. Somebody paid for it. Not us. We had nothing to do with it. We didn't pay anything. We all got it scot-free. We got it free from God. But somebody laid down His life for the sins of many. Somebody who became sin, who knew no sin, but became sin for us, in 2 Corinthians 5:21. This person paid it all. And this morning we're going to ask ourselves, do we love God the way that we ought to? Would it be too much if God requires us to worship Him on the Lord's Day? Would it be too much if God requires us to pray? Is it too demanding and too exacting of our Savior that we should set aside time in the morning to seek Him in meditation and devotion and worship? Is it too much if the Lord would have us to witness for Him, to fulfill His great commission? Is it too much for a loving Heavenly Father, He would summon us that we gather together for fellowship and worship and prayer? Well, that's a test of love, isn't it? Do you really love God? Not what you say, because words are cheap. It's what you do, isn't it? That's a test. Something to think about. We must come to the last one. And to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Yes. The word serve, sometimes in the Old Testament, the original word has a sense of to worship. To serve has a sense of to give of yourself in a kind of a humbling disposition to someone. For example, if I'm a waiter and you've come to the restaurant and I'm working part-time, and you get 6 to 7 pounds, and that's not too bad, honestly. And I'm going to serve you tea. I'm going to dish out the dishes for you. I'm serving you. In some sense, it requires a certain disposition. A servant is no greater than the person he serves. Neither is a disciple greater than the master he worships or follows. In other words, if we are to serve God, with what disposition and attitude do we come before the Lord? If I'm in charge of ushering, with what disposition do I carry out the ushering duty? If I'm in charge of cooking, I'm in charge of doing the PA, I'm in charge of doing something for the Lord, with what velocity, what tenacity, with what commitment and zeal do I carry out the work of God? So the Lord speaks of a shepherd as a servant, not a hireling, not a professional. In America, you know, some people think that the job of pastor is just another vocation. Instead of being an engineer or being a teacher or something, I think maybe it's quite lucrative, maybe it's quite good. You know, I see this pastor in this TV and he has about 5,000 in the congregation. Maybe I should become something like this. I think that looks good. And so it becomes a racket. You know, people just go into it. And the Lord said, the Son of Man come not to be served, but to serve, in Mark 10:45. Do we have the heart of a servant? A willingness, a desire, a disposition that requires us to serve the Lord our God. And the way in which we do this, the intensity is described in the last part, with all thy heart and with all thy soul. It's one thing when somebody throws some nuts and says, nah, this is the nuts for the, what you call that, the first dish or something. It's another thing when somebody comes and lay out the napkin and asks whether you want something, and you realize that this waiter or waitress has a different disposition. So it's important to ask ourselves, am I really a servant of the Most High God? All of us in this room, you need not be in full time, but you are given the honor and privilege to serve God. What a great privilege it is. And we must come to a close. We just have four words for you this morning to take home. Very simple. I hope you never forget this. I hope you never forget the fourfold requirements of heaven. To fear God, to serve Him, to love Him, to walk in all His ways. That's all we are asked to do. Is it too much? Is God too demanding here? Is Jehovah too exacting in His requirements? Actually, to think of it, you say it's a delight for me to do these things. It's a great joy and privilege for me to do these things for God, to love Him and to fear Him, to walk with Him and to serve Him. What else do you want me to do? Is there any more? Is that all you want me to do, Lord? Wow. That should be our response, isn't it? That should be our spirited reply to the Master's call. And I pray in some small way that the words of exhortation from Moses will speak to our hearts this morning. And for some who are still seeking and you're still outside the kingdom of God, you never fear God, never have any understanding of the fear of God. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the time to humble ourselves, to repent of our sins, to embrace faith, to acknowledge Christ as our Savior, to acknowledge that He died for our sins, and that we are depraved sinners, and left to ourselves, we can never save ourselves. And when we fear God and humble and seek Him, we too can experience the joy of serving Him and loving Him and walking with Him. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank Thee for Thy Word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. O Lord, may it direct our footsteps, that we may fear You and love You and walk in Your ways and serve You. For this is but our duty and joy, the requirements of heaven, about our prerogative and delight. So seal these hearts, seal these words to our hearts. Nevermore bring to memory the words of everlasting life, that it may follow after Thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.